Matthew 24, verse 13. Jesus has refuted the false religion of the leaders of the nation in Jerusalem. He knows that despite how the crowds sang Hosanna while he entered the city, in a few days, when they see him arrested by the Romans, it's shown that he is not going to be a conquering Messiah setting up a new glorious kingdom like David and Solomon's. The rest of the crowd is going to turn against him also. Jesus has been in the temple teaching, and when he is finished teaching in the temple, he says to them, "Your house is left to you desolate." And he leaves the temple. As he's leaving, the disciples, who are overawed by the majesty of the temple, point out the immense stones and the tremendously rich decorations. And he says to them, "All of these things will be thrown down. Not one stone will be on another." Now, that is, I used to just think of that in terms of gloom and woe and despair. But as I've shared with you, that is great joy for the Christian. We should look with great pity, with compassion, on all the millions, the billions in the world around us, who think they need to turn toward Mecca and sometime in their life go on pilgrimage to worship at some holy spot. We should look with compassion on all of the billions who spend their fortunes and their lives laboring to construct these tremendously impressive Buddhist temples and the same in other religions, and then spend their time hiking up the mountain to go and worship in the temple. We should take great pity on them and great joy in the Lord that He has said the time is coming and has now come when my worshipers will not worship me on this mountain or on that, but in spirit and in truth. And all of those ideas about animal sacrifice, human priesthood, certain holy days in the year, all thrown down when that temple was thrown down. But the disciples, standing where they stood, thinking like they were thinking, just like we were we in their shoes, did not think of all of that joy. They didn't understand all of those concepts, as we are privileged to understand, and as they understood later. So they said to Jesus, "Tell us, when will all of these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to take place?" Now we know from Matthew 24 and Mark 13, they asked more than that. Luke, with people like us in mind, simplified it for us, and that's what we're studying. The simplified account, then we're going to go and try to tackle the rest after that. And so Luke recorded it as these two questions. You know that Jesus, knowing his disciples, their human condition, and knowing ours, before going into answering those questions, he gave them warning. He said, "Be careful that you not be deceived by some claiming special status or special knowledge. Don't be deceived by them. And also, don't be terrified. Unsettling times are coming. Everything you have trusted in, not everything, but the temple in Jerusalem and the nation you're trusting in are all going to be thrown down. But do not be unsettled by that. Do not fear. Have your trust in me, not in the temple or your capital city or your nation, but trust in me instead." Having given them that warning, he went on to start to answer their first question, when? He didn't tell them the day or hour or even the year, did he? But he did tell them when, in general terms. Not right away. Not this week. Not even when you start hearing of wars and rumors and wars. Not even then. Won't be immediately. But then again, it's not going to be longer than one generation from now either. This generation will not pass away until all these things come to pass. So he gave them those time limiters, which are a great help in understanding what he's talking about when he then goes on to explain. Then Jesus began to answer the second question. What will be the sign that this is about to take place? But again, he spoke of something more important as he started to answer that. Because, as I talked to you about last time, he started describing what it was going to be like for them between now and then. He is going to talk about signs that this is about to happen, and one big sign that it's right about to happen. He is going to talk about that. But he says first, until that time comes, here's what you can expect. And then he went on to describe the situation that God's servants have always been in. The persecution and hatred and rejection by the world that has been going on since Cain killed Abel, all the way up to when Jeremiah was thrown down to die in the mud, which, you know, he was rescued from that, but thrown down, you know, and left in the mud to die, up to when John the Baptist was beheaded, to when Jesus was crucified, to when the apostles were persecuted, and all the way up to today, this is always the situation for God's servants. And what did he go on to say? Here is what you're going to experience. You will be persecuted. Not you will be vice president in the new kingdom I'm about to set up. No, you are going to be persecuted. You're going to be persecuted by religious institutions. You're going to be persecuted by government institutions. You are going to be turned over to them. You're going to have to be thrown in prisons and held in synagogues. You'll end up standing before government officials as if you're a criminal because of my name. He gave them assurance then, didn't he? Don't worry about what you'll say. I will help you know what to say. And what you say, as I help you, your opponents will not be able to refute. They'll try, but they'll look foolish compared with the truth that you profess about Jesus, the Son of God, His death for sinners and His resurrection from the dead. When they try to argue against that, they won't be able to stand the force of it. But then he went on to say, there's worse than that. You're going to be betrayed. You're going to be hated. The way he phrased it was, you're going to be hated by all because of my name. And he went on to describe how all around you, those who seem to be Christians are going to apostatize. They're going to turn away. They will betray you. Those who went to church with you will betray you to your persecutors. They will hate you. Those who used to claim to be Christians, or maybe still do claim to be Christians, they will turn you over to your persecutors. And many who claimed to follow Jesus will go off after false teachers. This is what you can expect. But then he gave them this promise. Through all of this, not a hair of your head will perish. Not that physically you won't be harmed. You might suffer great harm and even the ultimate harm. You might even be killed, as many were. But you will not go to hell, but to heaven. So do not fear those who can hurt the body, but having killed you, can do no more. And then he issued this amazing statement. He said, and this is how it's recorded in Luke, through patient endurance, you will gain possession, or you will win your souls. Now, we ended with that last time. And somewhere, I think, in the wee hours of the morning 1 week ago, I realized that last part couldn't be fully developed in the time we had last week. And I said, okay, we'll do it. We'll have another go at that. So that's what I have brought you to this morning. That great statement Jesus made regarding endurance to the end. Since we read that from Luke last week and talked about it for a few minutes, I thought we would go over to the parallel in Matthew and take that for consideration this morning. The two statements are nearly identical and mean the same thing, but phrased differently to build us up in different ways. So let's look in Matthew 24, verse 13, where Jesus said, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Now, that statement, if that's all we had to grasp, we could get that pretty easily. You know, we get that. The runner who runs the whole time will finish the race. You know, we understand that. The problem is that we always have around us those who look like they're Christians, but they don't endure to the end. And so that's in our minds, and as we hear Jesus say, those who endure to the end will be saved, we have to deal with the fact that there are many all around us who don't endure to the end. And then there's the other thing that's kind of crowding in from the other side, which is this. There are many who endure to the end and aren't saved. And those things going on kind of cloud the issue and cause confusion. There are some who just look for all the world like they are true believers in Christ, and somewhere along the line, they stop, they leave, they fall away. And there are others who just are in the church or claim the name of Christ, and they never stop doing that, but we just puzzle over them. Why do they act like that? Why are they living like that? Why do the people follow them? And they don't stop all the way to the end and they die. But the Bible says they are not saved. How do we reconcile that? So what I'm going to do as I talk to you this morning is first, from the Scriptures, talk about those who appear to be true Christians but do not endure to the end in even appearing to be Christians. We're going to try to get a handle on that and then set that to the side out of our view. And then we're going to talk about the other, those who do endure to the end, but what all they're enduring to the end in is just their false religion or hypocrisy. And so we're going to talk about that and then set that to the side. And then as a third concept, be able to concentrate on what this verse says, he who endures to the end will be saved. So first, let's talk about how many false Christians will not endure to the end, even appearing to trust Christ, and will not be saved. Now, I'll set this in the frame of reference of a parable that Jesus told. Because Jesus told that parable about the sower who went out to scatter seed. And he said that some fell on the path, and that doesn't really apply to this concept. But then he said that some fell among the weeds. And it grew up, but the cares of this life choked it out. And it did not continue to grow, did not bear fruit. And he is talking there about those who apparently believe, but they are false believers, mere professors, and when the things of this world consume their attention and take over their hearts, they quit following Christ. He also talked about the seed that falls in the rocky ground. The soil is thin. The seeds spring up quickly and look very promising, but they don't have deep roots. So when the sun comes out and the heat of the day takes those plants' strength away, they have no root to sustain them, and they wither and die. You can see that applied to those Christians, those who claim to be Christians, but when persecution comes, you know, whether persecution from the government and other religious authorities, or even just when difficulty comes, as it does in life, they just don't withstand it. They just fall away. But Jesus talked about this in that parable. And then it is vividly demonstrated in what happened as recorded in John chapter 6. Now, you know, we really only have about an hour here together, and a careful exposition of John chapter 6 would be several hour-long sessions. So I'm only just going to give a quick summary of it and point your attention to the aspects of it that I'm talking about. What happened, as recorded in John chapter 6, is that Jesus did several astounding miracles healing people. And the crowds loved that. They really enjoyed seeing all those people healed. Of course, the ones healed enjoyed it, but also everybody enjoyed just seeing it, the spectacle of it. And then Jesus made a small amount of food into an enormous meal for a crowd of 5,000 so that everybody in the 5,000 ate his fill and there were leftovers. And they really enjoyed, you know, these are people who generally were not anywhere near as well off as we are. You know, your daily bread was much more of an issue to them than it is to us. And to have someone pass out food like that was very appealing. They enjoyed that meal, but then John chapter 6 reveals they wanted him to do that some more. Just like Moses, in the time of Moses, God caused manna to come down every day. That was in their minds. And here a new prophet has come and he's passing out bread and fish. We would like him to do this all the time. If the messianic kingdom coming means the Messiah is going to cause food to be plentiful without even working for it, we want that Messiah. And it even says they tried to make him king by force at that time. Now, you know politicians always promise a chicken in every pot, but what if there were a politician who promised a chicken in every pot and actually could deliver on that? You'd want to elect him president right away and then amend the Constitution where he could be president for life if he really could do that. Here was a prophet who really could provide food like that, and they liked that. Appealed to their flesh. It was indulgent to their flesh. And then they asked him, what must we do to do the works that God requires? What do we need to do to have God pleased with us so that He will bless us? Now that's what was going on in their minds, and they flocked to Jesus in crowds of thousands. You know the number 5,000 given was 5,000 men besides women and children. Okay? And this is not a comfortable auditorium or anything. They're just out there in the wilderness going after him by the thousands at that point. Now, let me turn your attention to John chapter 6, verse 64, where Jesus is giving the end of this matter here. John 6:64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. You see, these people loved seeing miracles and wanted to see more of them. But Jesus told them, in effect, I've shown you enough signs already. Now let me explain to you from the Scriptures the significance of these signs. And that wasn't what they were interested in. He fed them, and they liked that and wanted more of it. But he explained to them then, you need to eat of me, eat my flesh and drink my blood, is how he put it. The people wanted him to preach, here's what you do to get God's blessings on you. But what he preached was, here is what God requires, to believe in the one whom he has sent. So having said that, the crowd dispersed. Those who had previously, and John refers to them as disciples, followers, they had been following him, they turned back and followed him no more. Now, understand that principle in the context that Jesus is speaking about the destruction of the temple and the time until then. Okay? Jesus understands that what happened, as recorded in John 6, that's universal. That's human nature. That's how the carnal person relates with God. But the time Jesus was speaking to them, he had been doing miracles as signs to demonstrate that he was a prophet sent from God and that his message was true. Then, when he went back to heaven, he would send the Holy Spirit that the apostles could do miracles. You know, Peter, Paul, John, they were performing miracles much like Jesus had done. And God provides miracles that prophets may do them. Of course, it will bless the people who are blessed by those miracles, but the point of miracles is that God is showing, this is a prophet sent from me, and what he says is true and is my word. But during this period that was coming, these miracles would be diminishing, and they would not always be there. It would not be always that crowds would flock and follow the disciples because they could do miracles. That happened sometimes. But that period was coming to an end. And there would not be these miraculous signs for the crowds to follow. And many who were only in it for the miraculous signs, they would turn back and cease following, demonstrating themselves to be false believers who would not endure to the end and would not be saved. Now, also, Jesus had been feeding crowds of thousands, and he had also made it to where his disciples who went out on mission, they didn't even need to take a bag with them because they would go and be welcomed and people would feed them. But the time was coming where Jesus would not be doing any bread and fishes miracles. And the disciples themselves, Jesus told them, you need to take a bag now and some money, because you're not going to just run into friendly households everywhere you go. And they would suffer deprivation. They would be deprived even of food and drink many times. And Paul account, you know, after his many experiences, he wrote and said, we know what it is to be hungry and thirsty and ill-clad, you know, not enough to wear and not enough shelter. And they understood deprivation. That was the normal lot of the apostles. And what is so much of the story of the church in Jerusalem in the book of Acts? How poor it is! The saints in Jerusalem are so poor, they need the other churches to send them money because they lack the basics of life. This is what's coming, and some who have been supposedly following Jesus, they will be shown to have been false disciples. They will not endure to the end and will not be saved because they're not interested in going through deprivation. They just like indulging the flesh, and having to deny the flesh does not keep them on the team. And it will become clearer and clearer as these first few decades go by, that all of the ceremony in the Jewish religion is passing away. The human priesthood is of no value anymore. The sacrifices, the holidays, the temple itself, all of that is passing away. And so as it becomes clear that there's very little outward ceremony, circumcision is nothing. There's just these two little ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism, and that's not a very fulfilling religion if you like a lot of ritual. And when all of that becomes clear, that faith in Christ is the religion, then many who seem to be disciples of Christ, when it still had all the temple ritual and you could do all of that, they started falling away, showing they were not true believers, they were not enduring to the end, even in their false following of Christ. Of course, we're not living in those days. We're living in today. We're not living in those days in and around Jerusalem in that first century. We're living today. But this is universal humanness. And so let's talk modern day church and how this doctrine applies. You would not be listening to me preaching, would not have any interest in this particular church, if you didn't grasp this to some extent already. But perhaps this will help you clarify your thinking, understanding the experiences you've had and what you're seeing around you. Jesus was putting on a good show during that Galilean ministry. And people have learned that if you put on a good show, people will come to see the show. And in many churches around us, and this isn't just only in our modern day, I suppose this goes all the way back, if you put on a good show, people will come. Lots of people will come. Maybe even large crowds of people will come. Now, in some brands of churches, it's all a big liturgical ceremony. And the ministers look very impressive in their costumes and all of the ritual and ceremony involving incense and lots of candles and ornate buildings. It's all very beautiful show. And people will come for that kind of show. In other brands of churches, it's all kind of yelling and jumping up and down and talking about how God has supposedly done miracles over here, pretending to have miracles done here and looking for miracles to come, and it's just all that kind of show. And people will come for that kind of show. And in another brand of churches, which is closer to the kind of churches that I have come up and come out of, it's going to be a really impressive preacher giving a really smooth sermon and a really good appearance. It's going to be big, spectacular musical productions, and it's going to be multimedia, events and all of that, and that's going to be the show. Or maybe in other brands of churches, other kinds of shows. But people like that understand, put on a good show, and people will come. Now, they also understand that if there is an opportunity to indulge the fleshly desires under the banner of church, people will enjoy that too. Now, whatever form that takes, and I'll probably be speaking, I'll kind of betray my very narrow church experience here, but it might be pizza pig out, right? Or chili cook-off, or ice cream Sunday social, or it might be basketball league, softball league, volleyball league, or whatever. If it will indulge your fleshly desires, now you do understand the desire to eat is given by God and is not inherently sinful. And the desire to get out and do things with your body and have physical exercise, that has some value. I do not mean to just be saying you should never eat and you should never throw a football. But if that's what you do and that's what your church is about, indulging the fleshly desires, you can get a crowd. You get a lot of people coming for that. And if the message is, here's what you do to get God's blessings on your life, people will flock to hear that. If you do this, your finances will be better. If you do this, your marriage will be happier. If you do this, your kids will be more obedient. If you do this, etc., etc. So that wherever church is done in this way, you put on a good show, you indulge the fleshly appetites, and you tell people, here's what you can do to make God bless your life. If that is the substance of church, you need to start looking how to build a bigger building, because the people are going to be flocking in. You need to be looking into bigger big screens, because the big screen you've got now is probably not going to be big enough For you need to be looking into how to do audio-video connections to multiple locations, because it's going to take lots of seats to accommodate the crowds that are going to come. Okay? I am intentionally poking my finger in the eye of a lot of churches. And of course, I do not mean to be demeaning true and faithful preachers and churches where the crowds are coming because they're eager to hear the Word of God. And when they come, they hear it. There are crowds that gather for that purpose. This small crowd here is gathered pretty much for that purpose. And so I don't mean to demean large crowds as such. But when this is the approach, then the large crowds come. But if you turn off the show, if there's not the opportunity for fleshly indulgence, and if the message is not, here's what you can do, but the message is, you low-down, dirty sinner, you can do nothing, Christ has done all for you, then the crowds disappear. In the words of the Gospel of John in chapter 6, many who had followed him turned back and stopped following. I'll hold up a shining example from somebody that I love. Some of you are acquainted with Kevin Towery at First Baptist in this town, who is one of the pastors there and has charge over the programs for teenagers. And a few years ago, he gained use of a very large building near the church and started having a Wednesday night gathering that was heavy on games and food and a kind of a message that was not particularly... I don't know the details of what he was preaching about, but it was, you know, catered to a very worldly crowd. And the teenagers were coming. And they were coming, and the numbers exceeded 100, and if I recall correctly, was getting nearer 200. And everybody was patting him on the back, and he was becoming the big, well-known youth minister, getting all these kids to come on Wednesday night. And at some point, talking it over with the other pastors in the church, decided this is not what we should be doing, and cut off the games, cut down the food, increased the biblical preaching message, and numbers went from, are we going to make it to 200, to are 30 going to come? And he was well satisfied with that and decided that was a good change and was glad they made it. And I'm sure there are many other examples of that kind of thing. But there are many who will come for a good show, indulgence of the flesh, and a can-do self-improvement message, who will fall away when that's not the message. Now, let's apply this to one more situation. We are not presently being persecuted in our situation. Just very, very little. Whatever degree of persecution we are experiencing, it just becomes nearly invisible when we think of situations, even just that we know about. You know, we know about Hope, our sister in China, who is dealing with a father who is doing everything he can to de-Christianize their family. And she's being persecuted right in her own household. And we know about the Kogi Indians, who are in their part of South America, were taken captive and held against their will. And we know, by stories of what's happening in Somalia, where even just this week there was another story of Christians being killed by Muslims in Somalia, trying to stamp out Christianity in that area. Now, any persecutions we have suffered are extremely minor compared with what is normal for Christians throughout history and is what is going on to our brothers and sisters around the world right now. But if things keep going the way they are going, we're praying that they won't, but if things keep going the way they're going, then sometime in the coming years or decades, it will be like that here. Christians will suffer real persecution right here in our country and our area. And false believers who have named the name of Christ for some reasons that are fleshly, if there's no sign of miraculous deliverance and they see persecution about to descend right on them, they will fall away and stop naming the name of Christ. If there's no more fleshly indulgence in being a Christian, but instead you're not allowed to buy and sell, you're not allowed to hold a job, or whatever it is that comes, and it's all deprivation, then many who had named the name of Christ will fall away and stop following. And if the preaching consists of, we are living in a wicked time, in a wicked day, you can expect no good from the world, some of our brothers were arrested yesterday, let's pray for them, some of you I know have to appear in court tomorrow, let's pray for you. At that time, if there's no preaching about, here's what you do for God to get you a new boat and a new Cadillac, if all of that is over and the preaching is about how to endure through persecution, there are many who will fall away. The false Christians will go elsewhere. So grasp that concept, that there are false Christians all around. And at some point, whether it's just a personal thing with them, or whether it's persecution, or whatever it is, whether it's because your church quits pleasing them, or it's something they're going through that's just personally difficult to be a Christian at their job, or whatever, they turn back and no longer follow Christ. They do not endure to the end, even in their show of religion, and in the end, they are not saved. When people do that, do not let it be confusing to you regarding how, if you endure to the end, then you will be saved. Now let's take up this second kind of false believer I mentioned. Many false Christians will endure to the end only in appearing to follow Christ to some extent, and will not be saved by that. Jesus talked about this in parable also, the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. Farmer went out and sowed good seed. An enemy came in the night and sowed weed seed. They both sprang up together, and the workers saw it, and the owner explained, "An enemy has done this." The workers wanted to try to pull up the weeds, but he said, "No, you can't do that. You pull out the wheat also. Let them all grow together, and in the harvest, we will separate the wheat from the tares." Now, he's describing this situation. There are true believers in Christ in the world, and there are phony believers in Christ in the world. And they grow up together. And the phony believers in Christ look enough like the true believers in Christ by their speech and their actions that it's difficult to tell them apart, especially at first. As you observe for a long time, the Bible says, by their fruit you will know them. And you look and you see and you think, I do believe, despite what she is saying and despite how she's trying to act, I do believe that I am observing a phony Christian here. But being human beings, we're not sure. It's impossible to tell for sure in most cases. I suppose some people do a very poor job of play acting, and it's very easy to tell. Some do a very good job of play acting. It's very hard to tell. But you can't see inside their heart, and you're just not sure. And they grow up right with you. You think to yourself, you know, I think that person is a phony. And being a phony, he or she will probably fall away before too long. But they don't. They persist. Now, it may be that that person knows he's not a believer in Christ, and he is just putting up the act for some sort of benefit. I know that the story you hear is somebody who's in the insurance business goes and becomes a member of the biggest church in town and gets well-liked by everybody until they all buy their insurance from him, and he knows he's not a Christian, and he's just deceiving others. I know that others are self-deceived. They think they've done whatever they're supposed to, and they would think, I am a Christian. They really think they're a Christian. Their idea of what a Christian is wrong, and their evaluation of themselves is wrong. They're self-deceived. But whatever kind it is, there they are, tares growing up with the wheat. And that can be very confusing to us, but let's understand what Jesus has to say about this. One of the things Jesus has to say about this is that many will be like this. This is the same passage where he started out saying, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the gate and the path that lead to life, and few find it." He followed up by saying, this is from Matthew 7:22, that many will say to me in the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now Jesus' own words are that many will be like that. And so you can just expect in your own local assembly, in the people around you in the world, in the other churches and all over this earth, there will be many who will be false believers. They will endure to the end in their phony Christianity. And then will not be saved in the end. Now, there are lessons that the Bible has on how someone who is a true believer should deal with someone who is a phony. And it mostly boils down to, by your fruit you know them. If a good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears good fruit, the Bible is full of... I misspoke. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree bears good fruit. Okay. Not the first time I've ever misspoke. I hope that you all will take what I meant to say rather than what I actually said on times when that happens. If I say Moses took two of every kind of animal on the ark, then you know you'll know what to think. And when you see someone who claims to be a Christian and goes to church, and you observe love, joy, peace, patience, it's not there. I am seeing thorns and thistles. I'm seeing bitter, not sweet. Then you know. You suspect. And you don't then treat that person... I don't want to say more than I know or more than I mean here. If you are considering who are you going to marry, and there is some fantastic looking young lady, and she goes to church, and she says the stuff you're supposed to say, but you look at her life and you think, you know, that does not look like kindness to me. That does not look like honor to her parents to me. I'm not really sure what I'm seeing here. Then do not get married to her based on the fact that she looks great and says she's a Christian. Okay? If you are considering, you know, going into a, you know, a close business relationship with somebody who claims to be a Christian, and you're going to all have property held in common and everything's going to be trust between you and him or her, and that person goes to church and claims to be a Christian, and as you look at how he does business, you just think, yeah, that's a little shady, that's a little shifty. I'm just not really sure there. Well, let's hold back there. Let's not go get yoked together just yet. If you're considering somebody to be accepted as a pastor or a deacon in your church, and that person talks a good game and wears a nice suit, and you look and you think, you know, there's a lot of good here, but look at that fruit. Then that's not when you act on that. That's not when you elevate somebody into positions of trust in the church, and not just the church, but any other institution. This is a something that a painful duty that Christians must do. Carefully not being hypocritically judgmental. Right? Jesus made sport of the man who has a log in his own eye and says, "Here, let me get a speck out of yours." Right? Not hypocritically judgmental. When Jesus said, "Do not judge lest you be judged," it was in that context. You having a log in your eye, don't make as if to judge the one with a speck in his eye. But not meaning that we do not have to make judgments. We do. It's a painful and difficult duty in the Christian life. But I think the more important job as far as judging whether someone is a false or true believer falls to you yourself. And me myself. But I'm speaking to you. Falls to you yourself. That you examine yourself. The rest of us can only look from the outside. You can look on the inside. Now, you can be deceived. The wickedness of your heart is deceitful. God cannot be deceived as He makes judgments about you. And in the end, when He makes the final judgment about you, it will be the right judgment. But you are to examine yourself. Look inside. Now, the Bible tells us also how to do that. When you look inside, what is it you're looking for? You know, you can look on the outside. What am I acting like? Am I acting with the fruit of the Spirit and the attitudes that go with that behind it? But there is also something to look at on the inside. Now, I'm going to take this from Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 9. And here is a precious passage of Scripture for the believer and a crucially important, that's redundant, and a crucial passage of Scripture for the one who is suspicious he might be a false believer. Romans chapter 8, and we could start sooner than this and get the whole context, but I think we'll do well to start in verse 9. But you, the true believer, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. You see, he's addressing the one who might be just a false believer. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. As you look inside, examining yourself, what you're looking for is this: is the Spirit of Christ in me? You are a spiritual being. You have a spirit. And for the believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit of Christ has come and lives inside of him. The phony believer does not have the Holy Spirit of Christ living in him. Look also in verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now you look inside and you say, as I am trying to talk and act like a Christian, am I doing it because the Spirit is in me putting to death the flesh? Or am I doing it because I want to be convincing in my show of being a Christian? Or I want to do well in life, and so I want to do the right things? Or is it, I want to gain a kind of righteousness that will be acceptable to God or will make a good show to other people? What is it that's going on in you? And if it is that all your attempts to live rightly are just fleshly, or worse yet, that you're not making very many attempts to live rightly, but only to just paint it over, then consider yourself warned. That's not Christianity. But if you know that inside you is the Spirit of Jesus Christ putting to death the flesh, then you know, as you see in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, here is the big thing for me that has been the most helpful. For if you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, you did not come into this life a child of God. But if, by God's grace, through faith in Christ, because of how Christ has made God propitious toward you, to look on favor with you by taking His penalty, your penalty on Himself, by living the righteous life God desired on your behalf, if Christ has done that for you, reconciling you to God, God, having been reconciled to you through Christ, has adopted you, making you one of His sons, then the Spirit of God inside of you will be crying out with your spirit, Father. Now, the unbeliever, I mean, might have some concept of God as a father, but the unbeliever, the false Christian who truly is not a believer, that spirit is not in him, crying out, Father. What is going to be in him? Just his own rebelliousness. No spirit of Christ putting to death the flesh and calling out Father. Just his own deceitful heart is all he's got in there. And God is not the loving, adoptive father to him. God is the cruel, abusive father to him. God is the frightful, scary father to him. Or is no father concept at all. There is something else going on in that heart. But in the heart of the true believer, it's calling out by the Spirit, Father, Abba, Father. So as you examine yourself on the inside, consider that. Is the Spirit of God in you calling out, Father? Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Same message. Christ is in you. Unless he's not. Unless you are only a phony, then he's not. So examine yourselves. Now, set those two things to the side for a moment. All around you, false believers turning away. And all around you, false believers enduring in their hypocrisy. And now see clearly, focus on this amazing statement Christ made, Matthew 24:13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. The one who has believed in Christ is not resting on the strength or perseverance of his belief. He is resting on all that God has done for him in Christ. And as such, he is standing firm on things that cannot be moved. Now he shall be tempted to fall away. The desires of the flesh will tempt him. Difficulties of living the Christian life will tempt him to fall away. Dangers of pure persecution, as we mentioned, will tempt him to fall away. False teaching will go by and will appeal to him, and he will be tempted to fall away. The hatred of the world, you know how that feels sometimes, will tempt him to fall away. Betrayal by those close to him will tempt him to fall away. And all around him, the apostasy of false believers falling left and right, or not falling, but just enduring in their false belief, it will tempt him to fall away. But he will not. He will endure to the end. Now, he may stumble in many ways. In the New Testament, that is used two different ways. Sometimes the apostles will write, "You will not stumble." Other times the apostles will write, "We all stumble." And we're going to understand what is meant. We all sin in many ways. And the true believer in Christ sins in many ways. Now, take a snapshot real quick. Watch me for 24 hours a day, and you'll be able to get a lot of clips out of that to play on YouTube that demonstrate definitively Jeff Young is not a true believer in Christ. But just because you stumble in many ways, that does not mean you fall away. You may even, the true believer, may even appear for a time to have fallen away. A true believer can fall into gross immorality. True believers are capable of running off with the secretary. True believers are capable of embezzling their company's money. As soon as you think you could never, ever do something that bad, that'll be the day right before you do. Okay? The man described in 1 Corinthians 5 was in a kind of immorality that Paul said even the heathens won't do that, what he's doing. The church excommunicated him, and apparently he repented and was ready to be brought back into the church. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I think. Gross immorality a true believer might fall into. But he will recover from that. He will repent and follow Christ again. And will not fall away. He might even give up in the middle of Christian ministry. You know that story about John called Mark, probably the author of the Gospel of Mark. He went along with Paul and Barnabas on that missionary journey, and at some point it was too tough for him, and he quit and went home. But later, as recorded in Acts chapter 15, Paul took a hard line on him and said, "He's not going up with us this time." And Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, took John Mark under his wing, and off they went on mission again. And the tradition is that John Mark is the person who authored the Gospel of Mark. You see, somebody, a true believer, might quit in the middle of ministry, but will not fall away and may be restored to it. A true believer in Christ might even completely deny the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the example I have in mind. This is what the example all the commentators point to. Peter, who said, "Others may deny you, but I never will." And Jesus said to him, "Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. When you have returned, strengthen your brothers." And he said to Peter, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times," which he did. He called down curses from heaven to strengthen his oath that he had never seen Jesus of Nazareth before. But then he went off and wept bitterly. And Jesus came to him, restored him to his place of leadership in the church, and told him, "If you love me, feed my sheep," which he did. A true believer may be tempted to fall away, may stumble into various sins, may even appear to fall away completely for a time, but he will not totally or finally fall away. I'm intentionally using the words that are in our confession, in our 1689 confession. A true believer will not totally or finally fall away. But stumbling, succumbing to temptation, quitting the work for a time, appearing to apostatize, he will repent and be restored and endure to the end. Now, the best way to understand this is to understand that the faith required, the endurance required, the strength needed to persevere is all given to you by the Father and is by the Spirit of Christ that is in you. Your flesh and mine cannot be counted on to endure. We couldn't even muster the faith in the first place. That had to be given to us. And then having the faith to continue and the endurance to go on, that is all from above also. There are many ways that I could demonstrate this to you from the Scriptures, but the one that has been the most helpful to me is this from John chapter 10, verse 27. Go through some time and count how many major doctrines the Bible expresses have all been amazingly compressed into this these brief words here. John 10:27, my sheep, they are already His, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Sometimes people paint a picture that goes something like this. All the sheep hear the call in the same way, and the smartest sheep come following, and they grab on with their teeth, and for as long as they are able to hold on, they are the good shepherd's sheep. But that's not the picture that Jesus gives. No, He calls, and the sheep who already belong to Him definitely hear and do follow. And He puts His Spirit inside of the sheep, and then He grabs hold of the sheep. And then, as if that weren't enough, it is revealed that He is not merely the man Jesus of Nazareth. He is one with God, and so as Jesus of Nazareth has His hands around the sheep, God Himself has His hands around the sheep. And the sheep is holding on for all He's worth, but it is not His grip that is keeping Him with the shepherd. It is God Himself with the strength of His hand that does it. Now, don't let this truth set you into a lazy frame of mind, right? Everything's all settled and taken care of. Christ made covenant for my salvation before the world ever was created. He died for my sins long ago. I'm justified and on my way to heaven, and therefore I don't really have to do much. I don't really have to be too careful. I don't really have to work too hard, and I don't have to be concerned with a thing. Now, having that attitude demonstrates that is not the Spirit of Christ that is in control of your thinking. As soon as you set your mind in that direction, you should be highly suspicious that whatever you think is going on, it's not that you are trusting in Christ. The true believer who trusts in Christ then follows, runs the race with all his effort, throws off anything that weighs him down, and strains and struggles toward the finish line, desperate to obey, determined to follow. And as you strain toward the finish line, following the Master, it's then that you gain what is often called assurance of salvation. Let me read to you from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I am His sheep, and therefore I do not just flop down and think He's got everything under control. Nope, I don't need to do a thing. You are His sheep, therefore you follow Him. And as you obey, you become more and more sure inside yourself, I am one of His elect unto salvation. I have heard the call and been able to follow. It's not that you become the called by your obedience or you become the elect by your faithfulness. It's that you become more and more sure that that is true of you as you diligently obey. There are phonies all around you, false Christians. But when they fall away, do not let that confuse your mind. There are phony Christians all around you who will not fall away, but will keep on in their hypocrisy all the way to the end. Do not let that confuse you. Set those two things aside and consider this, that he who is in Christ will endure to the end and so will be saved. Let's take this to